Well, some weeks it's a challenge to come up with a hook to the sermon, something that will capture people's attention and bring to the surface some need or question that desperately needs to be answered. For instance, if I were to say, in today's sermon, we're going to learn how you can know for certain the exact day of Christ's return, I'm pretty sure I would have your attention. Now, I'm just as sure you would be unsatisfied with the sermon, because my answer would be, the only way to know for certain the day of Christ's return is to be alive on the day it happens, because no one knows. But capturing your attention today shouldn't be a problem, because today's topic is when Christians disagree. And I think we'd all agree that Christians have had a lot to disagree about in recent years. Politics, masks, race, along with all the usual things Christians disagree about, worship styles and church budgets and the time of Christ's return. And at times, those disagreements, especially in recent days, have gotten ugly and painful and public. Every Christian leader I talk to is seeing levels of division and discord unlike anything in our lifetimes. Small groups blowing up, Christians attacking each other on social media, people walking out of sermons or quitting on their church home of many years. Just last week, we heard reports of a well-known megachurch in another city, embroiled in conflict and controversy. Now, this is a church with a long track record of effective ministry, a church led by godly, capable men and women, including a highly regarded senior pastor whose books I have read and quoted, a church that we have visited and learned from over the years. And to make matters worse, it's gone public. One Twitter post read, "Megachurch descends into chaos as members file lawsuit claiming the church elder election was stolen." Now, listen again to how many things are wrong in that statement, which is unfortunately quite accurate. Megachurch descends into chaos as members file lawsuit claiming the church elder election was stolen. And I actually sanitized it a little bit. Now, you're probably not surprised to know that there are some political and racial subtext to the conflict. But the bottom line is that God-fearing members of a great church are disagreeing with each other in ways that are hurtful, ways that are distracting them from their mission and publicly discrediting the gospel of Christ. I think we'd all agree the last thing a church needs right now is to give people another reason for writing us off as angry and judgmental and hypocritical. Now, thankfully, Grace has not experienced that level of conflict. But the same issues and forces tearing that church apart threaten our unity and vitality as well. And chances are all of us have experienced some strained relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ over the past year or so. And as we find our way back together after a year and a half of distance, we're wondering how to handle those disagreements, some of which are probably still unresolved and painful. So as we wrap up this series on relatability, we want to get better at dealing with conflict in the church. Now, week by week in this series, we've turned to the scriptures and considered some of the stressed and strained relationships we find there. And today, we're going to look at a couple of Christian leaders, partners in ministry, who had such a falling out with each other that they actually had to go their separate ways. But as unfortunate as that was, the way they handled that conflict can teach us a thing or two or three about how to handle the conflicts that we might be experiencing today. So let me take a minute to set up the conflict, and then we'll identify three principles that can help us when Christians disagree. Now, as with most conflicts, this one has a backstory. But the crux of the conflict is told in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Now, the book of Acts, remember, it tells the story of the early church, the years following Christ's resurrection and return to heaven. And as we've seen before, Dr. Luke, the historian who tells us this story, gives us an honest account that includes the flaws and failures of the Jesus movement, even in its earliest days. So let's walk through the story, beginning in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers and sisters in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." We have to understand that these are two of the finest people and leaders we meet in the entire Bible. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And that's what he was. We're told that he was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit, and incredibly generous. At one point, selling his fields and giving all the proceeds to the church. Now, Paul, formerly known as Saul, was once a persecutor of the church who went about throwing believers in jail and even executing them. After his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, it was Barnabas who stood up for Saul and endorsed him when others in the church were still suspicious of him. I mean, from a human perspective, Barnabas launched Paul's career, calling him out of obscurity and giving him a platform. So at this point, the two of them have traveled many miles together, planting churches and spreading the gospel. They were true partners in ministry. And as many of you know, when you serve alongside someone in ministry, when you plant a church together or build a ministry with someone, when you go on a mission trip with people, you become incredibly close. I mean, I can honestly say that my deepest friendships in life are with people I have served with in ministry. So Paul and Barnabas were good and godly leaders who had enjoyed a close friendship and a fruitful partnership for several years. So when Paul got this idea to go and visit some of the churches they'd started, it was the most natural thing in the world to invite Barnabas to go along with him. Now, as it turned out, Barnabas had an idea of his own. Luke tells us, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Now John Mark, who came to be known as Mark, was a young, emerging leader that had accompanied them on a previous ministry tour, and who happened to be a relative of Barnabas. Now, unfortunately, that previous tour hadn't gone all that well. So Paul wasn't eager to bring Mark along this time around. We're told, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, we're not given the details about Mark's desertion, which is just briefly mentioned in Acts 13. Did he abandon the team out of fear or weariness? Was it a spiritual lapse or failure that caused him to go home? Was it their family situation that he felt he needed to attend to? We don't know. But in Paul's estimation, it revealed a weakness or an immaturity that he felt might jeopardize the trip. Now, Barnabas, on the other hand, seemed to think it was a growth opportunity for the young leader and a chance to redeem himself. So they disagreed. Now, like most church conflicts, there were many layers to it. On one level, it was a conflict over strategy. Was it better to take an emergent leader or a seasoned one? But it was also a conflict of values. Should we err on the side of grace or efficiency? And it was a conflict of personalities as well. Paul, the hard driver, versus Barnabas, the encourager. And if we really want to dig deep, there may have been some lingering hurt over an earlier disagreement in which Barnabas seemed to take Peter's side in a dispute between Peter and Paul. Well, whatever the reasons, at a certain point, it seems that the disagreement got rather heated. Luke reports, "They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and headed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now that phrase, sharp disagreement, includes a Greek word from which we get our word paroxysm. And I'm guessing you haven't used that word in a sentence lately, but it describes a sudden or violent expression of emotion. Like when your laptop crashes and you lose your work. So did they raise their voices? Was there a dust-up at the team meeting? I mean, can we imagine Paul and Barnabas shouting at each other across the table? Did one of them walk out of the room in frustration? We don't know exactly. But once again, Luke isn't sugarcoating what's happening. It was a sharp disagreement, and they couldn't resolve it. So they ended up dissolving their partnership and going off in separate directions. So it turns out that conflict is inevitable, even in the church. Even among good and godly people, even among seasoned leaders and long-term partners. Now the first time you discover that, it can be a disillusioning experience. Years ago, before I came to Grace, I was invited to serve on the board of a new seminary. Now, as a young pastor and leader, it was a great opportunity to sit and learn from some people I really admired. But a couple of years in, the chairman of the board, who was an older pastor and a mentor of mine, had a falling out with one of the vice presidents of the institution. Now, I honestly don't even remember what it was about. I'm sure, like most disagreements, it had layers to it, strategic and personal. But as the conflict became more and more obvious and uncomfortable, I remember wondering why these two fine men, both of whom loved God and were committed to the school, couldn't seem to get along. Why don't they just lock themselves in a room and work it out? I remember thinking to myself. But they couldn't or wouldn't. And it was deeply troubling to me. But now, after many years in leadership, I've come to understand that conflict is inevitable, even in the church. More than once, I've found myself in a conflict of strategy or personality or both with ministry partners I truly love and respect. Now, usually we've been able to work those things out, but not always. Some of those conflicts have ended with hurt feelings and a parting of the ways. No matter how long we've been following Jesus, no matter how deeply we are committed to the work of the gospel, in the end, we are still flawed and fallen people with different personalities, different life experiences, and different opinions on the best way to do God's work. But understanding that conflict is inevitable doesn't make it any less painful or perilous for the church. So what do we do when Christians disagree? What can we learn positively from this unfortunate falling out between Paul and Barnabas? Well, as I took a closer look at the story, three things jumped out at me. First, let's agree to disagree respectfully. Agree to disagree respectfully. Let's just accept the fact that Christians are going to disagree sometimes, strongly at times. We have a mantra we often use here at Grace. Reasonable Christian minds will differ. In other words, sometimes thoughtful, prayerful, Bible-believing Jesus followers will come to different conclusions about vision or priorities or lifestyle or ministry strategy or Bible interpretation. When that happens, when we do disagree, let's do it respectfully, without attacking or villainizing or making judgments about those who disagree with us. What strikes me in this account is that there's no implication that one of them was right and the other was wrong. There's no good guy or bad guy in this story. Neither Paul nor Barnabas throw shade at the other, to borrow a phrase. There's no public disparaging of the other. There's no attempt to rally people to their side or even to win the argument. They seem to just agree to disagree on the best course of action. Now, I'll admit, we're arguing from silence here. We don't know exactly what went on behind the scenes. But Luke has never been bashful about exposing bad behavior when it happens. And he reports nothing like that here. Now, it's also true that Luke goes on to describe Paul's commissioning and his mission in detail without doing the same about Barnabas. But that's most likely because Luke actually traveled with Paul, so he knew all those details. What's more significant to me is that in spite of his allegiance to Paul personally, Luke never casts any aspersions towards Barnabas and his decision. So when we disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ, let's do it respectfully. And what disturbs me about the current church climate is the inflammatory language and sweeping accusations that are being thrown around, and often publicly. The members and leaders of that megachurch we talked about, they're questioning each other's character and integrity and love for the church. I see a similar thing happening right now among leaders in our city on certain matters, and it really grieves me. Friends, we can't do that. It's damaging, for one thing, to the person we're attacking and to the larger body of Christ. Once an accusation is made publicly or posted online, there's no taking it back. You can take down the post or delete the email, but we all know the internet lives forever. And for another thing, we have no right to judge another person's heart or motives or their relationship with God. Now we can question a decision or a behavior or a policy, and sometimes we should. But we can't know a person's heart or their reasoning or the sincerity of their faith. When we start accusing each other of not being a true Christian or not taking the Bible seriously or not caring about freedom or justice or the gospel, we've crossed a line. So when we disagree, let's do so respectfully. Let's think the best about each other rather than the worst. Let's get the facts straight and have a conversation before rushing to judgments. Let's deal with our conflicts personally and privately without airing them out in social media or in the press. And to get very personal and pointed, if you're having a difficulty with me, with something I've said, or with some decision the church has made, please reach out personally before sending an email to your distribution list or posting something on social media. We owe that to each other. Cancel culture has no place in the church. Now, a couple of qualifiers before we move on. First, when we talk about agreeing to disagree, we're talking mainly about secondary matters. I mean, the conflict between Paul and Barnabas was over strategy and values and even personality. Now, those are secondary issues. Earlier in the book of Acts, there's a dispute over doctrine. Are people saved by faith alone or by faith in something else? Good works, religion, rituals. Now, when we read about that dispute, there's a lot more give and take. There are strong words. Hard lines are drawn. The matter had to be resolved clearly and definitively because the gospel itself was at stake. So we're not talking here about agreeing to disagree over essential doctrines, like the deity of Christ or salvation by faith. But most of the issues that divide Christians and churches are secondary issues. Styles of worship, forms of baptism, church governance. And in our current climate, politics. Now I'm not suggesting that politics doesn't matter. And I'm certainly not suggesting that things like racial justice and the sanctity of life aren't important or even essential to the gospel. They are. But how we go about pursuing those causes, which political party or platform has the best strategy for advancing those causes, how we should be prioritizing those issues in our lives and in the church, those are secondary, disputable matters. We're allowed to disagree on them. We're talking about unity here, not uniformity. But when we do disagree, let's do it respectfully. The second qualifier is that agreeing to disagree doesn't mean we stop asking hard questions and tackling tough topics and challenging each other's understanding of the gospel and the scriptures. We're not afraid to do that here at Grace. But we do it with respect, listening to each other, learning from each other, and valuing each other, even with our differences. And most of the time, when we approach our disagreements with that kind of respect, it will enable us to resolve those differences, or at least to learn to live with them. But sometimes, as it did with Paul and Barnabas, the disagreement may be so substantial or strong that it leads to a parting of the ways. Now, that's a painful moment, as I'm sure it was for these longtime partners who had done so much for each other in the kingdom. But notice that their parting is peaceful and respectful. There's no burning of bridges that will make future reconciliation impossible. There's no negative judgments passed on any of the parties involved. They simply agreed to disagree over the best path forward. And then they went their separate ways peacefully. So, if a disagreement should ever compel you to have to leave a small group or a ministry team or even a church, be sure that you do it peacefully and respectfully. Have an honest conversation. Affirm your love for each other. Wish each other God's best as you go your separate ways. From time to time, I've had to have conversations like that with folks who, for one reason or another, felt it was time to leave Grace Chapel. Now, sad and sometimes difficult as those conversations have been, I've always thanked them for taking the time to share their thoughts with me personally And we've almost always been able to celebrate the good things God has done in our time together and to bless each other as we part company. So when conflict arises, our first principle is to agree to disagree respectfully. Now, we can move just a little more quickly through these next two. A second principle that I find at work here in this story is to focus on the mission relentlessly. Focus on the mission relentlessly. You see, as sharp as their disagreement was, as dramatic as this decision was to part company, neither Paul nor Barnabas lost sight of the larger mission, which was the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. So they didn't waste time arguing with each other, trying to rally other people to their side. They didn't discredit themselves with disparaging comments or bad behavior. Instead, they each immediately got on with the mission. And because of that, and because they handled it respectfully, God was able to redeem the dispute and even to bring something good out of it. Now, this is what we talked about last week, the providence of God. That God is able to work in and through every relationship, even the ragged ones, we said, to do something good for us and for the world. So as disappointing as this breakup was, in the providence of God, good things came of it. Two regions got ministered to instead of just one, Cyprus and Syria. Two emerging leaders were developed instead of just one, Silas and Mark. One of the things that troubles me about the division and disagreement we're experiencing in the church these days is that it's distracting us from our primary mission of sharing the love and truth of Jesus with the world. How much time and energy has been spent fighting these battles and managing the fallout? Time and energy that could have been spent loving our neighbors and serving our communities. As sharp as their dispute was, Paul and Barnabas refused to be distracted. They never lost sight of the larger mission. And that's one of the things that Grace Chapel has excelled at over the years, over the decades. For many decades now, through all manner of political and cultural and even theological controversies, the Grace Chapel leadership and congregation has always been able to rise above the controversy and the disagreement, to come together and stay together for worship and growth and mission. And that's what the world needs from us right now, to be a community of grace and a force for good, to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. Our world is as broken as ever and as desperate for healing as ever. So let's not waste time and energy bickering and beating up on each other when we could and should be showing the world a better way, the way of Jesus. But if we're going to offer that healing and grace to the world, we need to be experiencing it ourselves. And that leads to the third principle I see at work here. Agree to disagree respectfully, focus on the mission relentlessly, and thirdly, extend grace continually. Extend grace continually. And that's what I see happening here. In spite of the conflict and the parting of the ways, both Paul and Barnabas extend grace in all kinds of directions. I mean first, but by not beating up on each other or judging each other, as we've already pointed out. But then, Barnabas extends grace by reaching out to John Mark and giving him a second chance. Remember, Mark had failed badly and publicly. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, continued to believe in him and in God's grace at work in his life. From what we can tell, they had a successful tour of ministry. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is that Mark, this once failed leader, went on to become an influential figure in the early church, a companion of Peter's, and the author of the gospel that bears his name, all because Barnabas showed grace to him. And eventually, Paul extended grace to Mark as well, forgiving his failures and welcoming onto his team. Now, I'm guessing it might have required some grace on Mark's part as well to kind of overcome Paul's negative assessment of him. But it turns out that Paul mentions Mark positively a few times in his letters. And when Paul came to what appeared to be his final days as a prisoner in Rome, he wrote these words to Timothy. "Do your best to come to me quickly. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." What an endorsement. What a restoration. How good that must have felt to both of them and to the wider church to know that these two leaders had not only been reconciled, but had become valued partners. Now, we know less about what happened between Paul and Barnabas, but in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as he defends his reputation as an apostle, he writes, "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" Now, it's just a passing reference, but Paul is clearly affirming Barnabas as a fellow apostle. Now, we don't know if they actually work together again, but it's good to know that their disagreement didn't bring an end to their love and respect for one another and didn't diminish their commitment to the work of the gospel. So when we disagree, even over substantive issues, let's always be looking for ways to extend grace to one another. Now, in the midst of the conflict, that means thinking the best of each other, refraining from attacking each other. And if the conflict leads to a parting of the ways, then we do that peaceably, without burning bridges, and with a relentless focus on the mission. And on the other side of the conflict, extending grace means being open to and even looking for reconciliation, even if it's a long time coming. Now, as I remember, those two leaders I mentioned earlier, they were never able to resolve their differences. Eventually, the school merged with another one, and they no longer had to work together. Now, they've both gone on to glory at this point, where I know they have been reconciled and are celebrating together their place in the kingdom and the good work that they were able to do together. When I think of some of my own stressed and strained relationships, some of them have been healed and restored. Others, not yet. But as the Lord brings them to mind, I pray for His blessing on their ministries. I rejoice when I hear of their successes, and I continue to hope and look for reconciliation when the time is right. And if that doesn't happen in this life for one reason or another, we can be confident that it will happen in the kingdom to come. So, when we disagree, when Christians disagree, let's do it with respect, grace, and a relentless commitment to our mission, which is to share the good news of God's love with the world. Now, as challenging as it can be to introduce a sermon, Sometimes it's just as challenging to end a sermon. I mean, how do we wrap up a challenging topic like this with a sense of hope and some sort of call to action? So as I struggled with that a bit, I decided to end the way Jesus ended one of his most important sermons, the final sermon that he delivered to his disciples right before going to the cross. There in the upper room, around the Last Supper, he delivered what we often call the farewell discourse. It's recorded for us in John 14, 15, and 16. And in that final sermon, he passionately shared with them his final instructions, the things he wanted from them most of all. And when he was done, he prayed. And he prayed what we often call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's recorded in John 17. And as he concluded that message and that prayer, this is what he prayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me, friends. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, the thing Jesus wanted for and from his church, above anything else, the last thing he prayed for before he went to the cross, was that we would be one, that we would be united, and that we would show the world what it looks like to be a community of love. Now, more than ever, the world needs us to do that. And now, more than ever, we need the Lord's help to make that happen. So, with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for speaking into our lives and church today. Such a timely and challenging topic. Thank you for this example of two godly leaders who handled their conflict in a way that led to the advance of the gospel and the ultimate healing of their relationship. We pray, Lord, for the troubled relationships you may have brought to our minds today, particularly those in the church, and pray that you might show us how to handle them with grace and respect. And we pray for our church, Lord, that you might make us one and keep us one in these challenging times, for your glory, for our joy, and for the good of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.